When you first read this particular passage, it seems as if it seems pretty harsh, seems pretty cruel. And yet what we're going to find out is it really is the grace of God that directs us into the discipline of the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, you know them, Galatians, right? Peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, goodness. But it also puts in that word self-discipline. And God is revealing to us that God is not a God of disorder, but He's a God of order. And oftentimes we perceive that which is the moving of the Spirit is disorderly, but nothing could be further from the truth. Where there is the Spirit of God, there is order in every good and profitable thing. And so Paul wants to convey this to a people that are really living in, as we oftentimes have referred to, a free city. That is to say, a city at this particular point in time that is living in a type of autonomy in and of themselves. That is to say, independence. Independent from the Roman government, being a Greek city, the Roman government had given them this status because of something great that they had done, and it was their way of rewarding them and saying, you guys can pretty well take care of yourselves and be on your own. And so many of the citizens were living in that kind of freedom. Our thought is that everybody living in that kind of freedom is going to be extremely happy. There obviously are no depressed people in a free country, right? And yet what we begin to realize is, once again, that's not true either. And so as he writes to these people, he finds many people are not only depressed, but in a state of hopelessness. It's one of the reasons why he states in 1 Thessalonians, we are not as those who have no hope. And he begins to emphasize the wonderful hope and peace and confident expectation that we have in Christ. But what he realizes is that freedom has its downside, and oftentimes people begin to freelance and do whatever they want to do, and as is clearly seen within this particular passage, they become busybodies, doing no work at all. We understand that when Paul was there, it was very easy for those that hated those that were coming in proclaiming the gospel, i.e. Paul and his entourage, and they began to stir up the crowds. And you go, well, how in the world could he get people to stir up? Well, obviously, there were a lot of people probably not working or just doing whatever they wanted to do whenever they felt like doing it. Because Scripture tells us in Acts chapter 17 that it was very easy for him to stir up a mob. And so he does. And what we see is this almost a state of rebelliousness, a state of nobody's going to tell me what to do, and if we don't like something, we're going to stand up and do something about it. And we see this really in our country today, the anger and the hatred and the strife that is so easily stirred up within our midst. What's going on? Well, Paul will say it's an undisciplined life. We're not really walking according to the Spirit of God. And he'll use words like work in chapter 1, the work of faith, because he's wanting to get them to work. In fact, as you remember in 1 Thessalonians, he says, work with your own hands. Lead a quiet life so that you're not being in any need of others. And this will be a testimony. And it really is a great testimony when believers are doing the right thing and they're working hard. In fact, Ephesians reminds us that those who stole should steal no more, but now labor, let them labor with their hands, producing that which is good, that we might not only take care of ourselves, but that we might have something to share with those who are in need. And so Ephesians begins to expand upon this marvelous truth that we are called to be givers, not takers. And God has called us to a disciplined life, not a life in which our freedom just oozes over everybody else and causes great harm and great problems. So he begins to write to them. And he says in chapter 1, you need to work. In chapter 2, he talks about these things called restraints. That is to say, boundaries, limitations. And to a person who feels like they're free, they don't like those at all. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me where I can't go. And don't tell me how I'm supposed to do something. And yet Scripture says, you know what? Those restraints are good for you. I'm sure that Noah was very thankful for the restraints of the ark. Now, you could probably walk in the ark and say, well, it's so restrictive. I'm used to all outdoors. But you know, God in His grace was preserving him. And the same is true with the laws of God. In fact, the Jews oftentimes would make reference to the law as that which was literally a wall that would be built around, or a fence that is built around us, not to keep us or hem us in, to protect us from all the things that could bring harm to us. And you begin to realize the wonderful grace of God in the restrictions that He gives us. Probably one of the greatest examples of this in the Old Testament is Joseph, who had many restrictions as he was sold into slavery and then thrown into prison. But God was using those restrictions in his life to make him second man in Egypt so that he might do that which is great for his country. And the text is very clear that his brothers meant it for evil, but God was going to turn it in for good. And so the point is that no matter how many restrictions you have and no matter where they come from, God is using those restrictions because we know, according to Romans chapter 13, all authority is ordained by God, and God is working through those restrictions, and we're not called to resist them, we're called to rejoice in them, knowing that God is really controlling these things for our good. He's not going to abandon us. And that's, I believe, why Paul says this is a work of faith. It's hard for us to believe that, isn't it? To actually believe that God is taking care of us through all of these restrictions, through the trials, through the perseverance, and the persecutions that we come in contact with. And yet he says, okay, now let's show them your faith. Let's get to work. What do? Persevere, endure. What does that mean? Well, it actually means you begin to even rejoice, as James will say. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. You say, well, what in the world will that do? Well, I can tell you this. The world looks at somebody rejoicing when they're going through trials. They're going to say, this guy's either crazy or he's got something real. And we hope he sticks around long enough to see that it's not crazy, but that it is something real and that we actually believe what we're saying. What do we believe? God is going to take care of us. God will strengthen. God will protect us. And this is a thing that Paul continues to reiterate in this marvelous book. In fact, he tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who has loved us. Do you actually believe that? He loved us? Do you believe that he loves you? And given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Confident expectation is the way we literally describe the word hope. Confident expectation. We can hardly wait to see what's going to happen next. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And we know that God's going to deliver us. He's going to take care of us. He's going to protect us. And so he writes this in chapter 3 and verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. Who's faithful? The Lord is faithful. Do you believe that? All right, then you're not going to be depressed. You're not going to be walking around complaining and grumbling about your circumstances. But you know that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those that are called into according to His purpose. Don't you know that? We know that. We know that God is for us. Nobody can be against us. We're on the right side. And as the psalmist says, had the Lord not been on my side, I would have had no hope. But He is on my side. And I love this phrase of the psalmist. This I know. God is for me. Now, how can you be depressed about that? We know that He's doing good through these trials and tribulation. But the Lord is faithful. Not He might, but emphatic imperative, He will strengthen you. And He will protect you. We know this to be true. And so we walk in great victory. Unfortunately, many Christians are not doing that. And really, this is why he writes this letter to the Thessalonians. Because they were teetering on the realm of depression and hopelessness. And he says, what is the problem with you? Oh, I can see, he says, you're acting like busybodies. You're not working. You have time to think about yourself and you're focused on selfishness rather than serving. I understand. You're not walking according to our Savior. You're not following Him. And that's where a lot of depression, I mean, even Christians can get depressed. And if you're not doing what God has called you to do, you're going to soon find yourself in that state. Paul will then begin to energize them into this work. Get to work, he'll say. And he'll use words not only like work in chapter 1, not only like restraints in chapter 2, but now in chapter 3 he'll use a word that we really hate, and that is obedience. Command. Boy, don't you hate it when somebody command? Are you trying to tell me what to do? Paul's saying, yes, and you need to do it. We ought to do these things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you look in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we, oh man, there's that word, command you to do. Verse 6, now we, man, there it is again. And you yourselves, verse 7, know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in what? An undisciplined manner among you. Verse 12, now such persons we command and exhort. Wow. I don't think I like that. I don't like people telling me what to do. Well, see, that's one of the problems of a free nation. We get to thinking we're all that, and after a while, we just don't want anybody telling us what to do. That's why we're in the mess that we're in. And that's why we're so depressed, because we don't even take orders from God. See? It's funny, when you begin to ask people about God, everybody has their own definition of God. What gave them the idea that they could define God? You know, I think God is this. What does it matter what you think He is? I think He wants this. I don't think I would say that. He's clearly told us who He is. He's clearly told us what He wants. But we don't like that because it doesn't match our lifestyle. So we begin to invent all kinds of things. And in our inventing and in our going our own way, we find not joy and happiness, but sorrow. We find depression and hopelessness. So Paul turns to him and he goes, okay, now let's fall into ranks. Let's get going. We need to follow Christ. We are soldiers of Christ. All of this is really kind of gone in the wash, and it doesn't take long before the very thing that God has called us to no longer seems, we don't take it seriously. We kind of get relaxed in the whole genre of going to church, and instead of thinking ourselves as soldiers of Christ, we're just spectators. I oftentimes think of the song that's given during time of graduation, and we use the phrase pomp and circumstance. And from what I understand, it actually came from the writing of Shakespeare, the writing of Othello, and it was in the third act, the third scene, if I remember right, in which this particular song comes out of. Now, all of you, I'm sure, have recently read Shakespeare and know exactly what I'm talking about. But in that particular scene, it really has nothing to do with graduation. It has everything to do with war. War. Think about it. This song is about war. And they came together. And the song goes something like this, and I don't remember all the words, but the song goes something like this. Farewell, neighing steed. Farewell, spirit-stirring drums. Farewell, shrilling fife. For the pomp and the glorious circumstance of war. The purpose of the song was to energize men to die. That was the whole purpose of the song. Now, the purpose of the song today is us marching, and we want people to see us. And therefore, the phrase pomp and circumstances come to mean, well, aren't they great? But the whole purpose of it was to stir them for war. In a way, Christianity has gotten so soft. It is no longer challenging people. Jesus says to His disciples, if you want to follow Me, take up your cross and follow Me. Today, what we say to people is, could we get you another sweet roll? And maybe you'll sit in the seat one more week? What happened? Paul says, quit feeling sorry for yourselves. We're in a battle. We're here to fight. And he begins to reward them every time he sees them persevering in the trial. He said, that's what we're here for. I want you to turn back at the very beginning of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. He says in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because of your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love for each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions. I can imagine at this point some of the people are saying, it would be nice, Paul, if you could just pray that we get out of these persecutions. No, he's giving thanks that they're persevering in the midst of them. The afflictions which you endure, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be what? Look at the phrase. You're considered worthy. How do you know I'm considered worthy? Because you go through those trials and you glory in them. You begin to rejoice that you've been made worthy to some way emulate the nature and character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter begins to write about this, and a phrase that we oftentimes quote in 1 Peter is, keep your behavior excellent during the times of your suffering, knowing that this is the greatest opportunity to display the character and nature of Christ. Because while being reviled on that cross, he did not revile in return, but gave a blessing instead. This is the moment in which we proclaim the glory of Christ. We are going into battle. Oh, the glory that is to be conveyed. If you'll look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we made mention of this last week in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly. Look at the phrase. It is a Greek word, if you remember, trekō, where we get the word the trek. But the emphasis of that particular word is one that is going through a course with extreme difficulty, with great exertion of strength for the purpose of winning. And what he's saying is, pray that we might exert great intensity and might come out ahead. You say, well, Paul, why don't we just pray that we win without the exertion? And he goes, because there's no glory in it. Watch the phrase. And be glorified. Isn't that what it states in verse 1? There's no glory in it. The glory is in the consistency, in the difficulties. You'll never read in Scripture where Paul is praying for the church to be taken out of the trials. He is rejoicing always in them, as well as when he himself is in them, knowing that it's the moment of great glory for the church. This is the glory of the march. It is in this setting that he begins to write about the unruly. That should not surprise us, should it? Because the thought is that we're not to be identified with the unruly. God has called us to be those that are like soldiers. In fact, just to remind you, the word to submit to authority is a military term which means to fall into ranks. You think, submit? Nobody's going to tell me to submit. Well, you make a lousy soldier if you don't fall into the ranks. God has called us to follow Christ. The ranks is Christ. We're following behind him. The word Christian means follower of Christ. That's what we're doing. We're following him. And Paul now begins to write and says, you can't be a part of unruliness. This is not a part of who we are. We proclaim Christ. And it is a disciplined life. We now pick up in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3. And as you look with me in verse 6, we use that particular word that is not necessarily liked. and that is the word command. And he begins to now command them to fall into ranks. Look at the phrase here. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he start off with the word Lord? He's your master. He's the one you follow. You go, well, why am I calling him Lord? Because you've messed up your life. When you were Lord, you made a mess. I follow the one who's for me. I will gladly follow him into battle. We have snapshots of what this looks like. I think one of the greatest snapshots is you read in the book of Samuel. And we see David with his men, men that at one time, many of them were disgruntled and bankrupt, had then come to David and said, we're going to be your soldiers. And you begin to see a loyalty develop with him and his men, because David really is kind of a type of the Christ that is to come. And that wonderful picture as David is looking at his hometown Bethlehem, and it's taken over by the Philistines. And he looks at his familiar well, and he says, man, would I like some water from that well. And his soldiers get up. And just a few of them, powerful men, go in to a mass of Philistines and grab some water from that well and take it back to David. David proclaims, I will not drink this. And he pours it out unto the Lord and gives it as a sacrifice. But can you imagine that loyalty? God's calling us to that kind of loyalty. He calls us and problems begin to ensue because of our faith, and we begin to complain instead of falling into ranks. This is not our home. This is not our home. What are we getting so comfortable for? God has called us into battle. Paul will oftentimes make reference that we're in a race. It is a training that it should be a part of our life. In Hebrews in chapter 5, it is mentioned that we're literally to train our senses. Think about that. There's a training involved. The thought is, if I'm walking in the Spirit, there's no training, there's no discipline. But once again, it's the power of the Spirit that causes me to want to be orderly. It causes me to want to follow behind my Lord and Savior. And nobody was more disciplined than our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet nobody had more freedom than him. He was the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And he comes and he makes himself a servant so that he might rescue us. That's something that we've been called to do. We come in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, and he says this in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Master who is Savior. He has been anointed for this purpose. That's those three words. Lord, Master, Jesus, Savior, Christ, anointed one. He has been anointed to be our Savior. We therefore have been anointed to follow him. We're on rescue missions, aren't we? We have not the time nor the luxury to think of ourselves. If you go back into chapter 3, in verse 3, he begins to talk about the Lord is faithful, right? But what does he want us to do in the participation? He tells you what to do. Pray. Chapter 3, verse 1. Pray for us, Paul says. Well, I have enough to pray for myself. No, don't pray for yourself. Pray for us. Why? Get yourself out of yourself. That's why you're so depressed. That's why you're feeling hopeless. It's all about you. It's not all about you. God will take care of you. Don't you worry about that. Matthew tells us, does not God know that you have needs? Why are you worried about all these things, about what you should clothe, where you should live? What are you worried about? Doesn't God know this? Is he going to abandon you? Has he abandoned the birds? He's not going to abandon you. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Listen to the last phrase. And all these things shall be added unto you. Right? All the things that you worry about, all the things that you're concerned about will be taken care of. God will take care of you. Do you believe that? Do your prayers demonstrate that? Pray for us. Paul, how do you want me to pray? You want me to pray that you get out of that trouble? No. Pray that we trek on. Pray that people will see us persevere, that the hardship of the exertion of our lives will be seen clearly, and that they'll see Christ in us, that He'll be glorified in us. I got to have you go to 1 Peter. It's a great passage for this, isn't it? 1 Peter, if you'll pick up with me, once again, it almost seems parallel in the sense of, to the degree of being repetitive. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Most of us look like we're asleep, if not dead. But we have a living hope. Where's your hope? It's alive. Where's your confident expectation? It's alive. It's there. To a living hope, according to His great mercy, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Is there anything He can't do? Obviously not. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Can anybody take it out of your life? Can they rob you of this? No, it's done. It's good. It's mine. What are you so worried about? Why are you protecting yourself? Why are you jealous? Why are you anxious about your life? Protected by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I can hardly wait. It's going to be a sad day. Many people stand before God and He says, so, what happened to you when you went through trials? Well, I complained, I griped, I blamed everybody else. I thought you trusted me. 1 Peter chapter 2, pick up with me in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers. What is he talking about? He's talking about you go out there and you do the right thing and they make fun of you. Oh, they're those Christians. Hey, when somebody argues with them, they just won't argue back. Isn't that stupid? In the midst of the acrimony, they begin to bless other people. Why, that's so dumb. These people, these Christians, you see these Christians? They actually like going to church and being with each other. Can you believe that? I mean, they won't even go drinking with us. How stupid is that? They don't even know what it's like to party and to have illicit affairs. Those stupid, stupid Christians. They don't know how to have fun. Oh, if they could only be miserable like us. Watch the phrase. That in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is the day is coming when we're all going to stand before the Lord. And God's going to say, so, what did my children do? And they're going to go, you wouldn't believe it. These guys would not revile in return. It was like they were trusting you. And God says, that's what I've been waiting to hear. And the very ones who at one time were accusing us will stand in that day to glory us in the presence of our Savior. Don't you look forward to that day? We're soldiers of the cross. God has called us to something greater. Now we command you, brethren, chapter 3, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother. Why doesn't he talk about everybody that leads an unruly life? Every brother. Well, what he's talking about are those that proclaim to be a part of the work of God and yet live an unruly life. He says, don't have anything to do with them. They're bad advertisement to the truth of Jesus Christ. There are many that are out there that are proclaiming their love for Christ and they're living like the devil, and it just gives God a bad name. At least say that you don't love Him. Would you please say that? Because that's what your actions are. Romans tells us that the name of God is blasphemed because of many who proclaim God. And there are churches that are full of people that proclaim the name of God but live like the world, and there's not the distinction and the division that God has called us to do. It is far better for somebody to admit that they're not a follower than to proclaim that they're a follower and live that way. In fact, Scripture says that they'll incur a stricter judgment. The phrase that he uses here, and I want you to note it well, is that you keep aloof. Do you see the phrase there? King James, I think, probably translates this a little bit more accurately. And that is, it will translate it that you withdraw yourselves from. Once again, it is a military term. And the phrase means, get yourself out of their ranks. They're heading the wrong way. Don't walk the same way that they're walking. Get out of there. Don't have anything to do with that, because people are going to start identifying your Christ with their Christ, and we don't want to do that. Withdraw yourself from them. That you keep aloof, withdraw, get out of there. Don't be identified with the enemy. From every brother who leads or who walks in or who has made their conduct of life unruly. Atactos is the Greek word here. The emphasis of this is disorderly conduct. These are all military terms. To a nation, to a city that feels free, I can do anything I want to. No, we're soldiers of Christ. Fall in ranks. Yeah, but I'm free. Yes, you're free. Will you willingly fall in ranks? I will willingly fall in rank. And he says, now, we are those that will not have disorderly conduct within our ranks. And we say, amen. No disorderly conduct. Scripture reminds us of many examples in which disorderly conduct is revealed. One is found in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. If you take a moment and turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in which actually a list later on is given. So the thought is, well, what does disorderly conduct look like? And he begins to reveal it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that within the passage that there's disorderly conduct of immorality within this passage. In fact, the statement is in chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've now become, he goes on to say, arrogant in this, and you've not repented, and you're flaunting it. He then turns and he says, get them out of the church. Get that person out of the church. They're doing damage to the whole body. Everybody is thinking that it's okay to have disorderly conduct as believers. Then he writes this in verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with any immoral people. Watch verse 10. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world. He's now going to make a distinction. You say, well, the world's full of immoral people. That's right. Where we draw the line are those that call themselves Christians. Now listen, it's not our job to go beat people over the head. That's not the point. The point is that you don't want to associate with this kind of behavior of those proclaiming this in their lives and making this their lifestyle. He goes on and lists or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or idolaters. For then you'd have to go out of the world. If we meant that everybody in the world that did these things, you should stay away from, you couldn't minister to anybody. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. He's saying that he's a brother. He's saying that he's a follower of Christ. And yet he's demonstrating disorderly conduct. Watch the phrase. Any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, a covetous person, an idolater, a reviler, a person who loves money, a person who reviles, a person who is critical. I mean, you think of people that have, as Ephesians 5 says, filthy talk, silly coarse jesting, critical spirit. That's what he's talking about as far as a reviler. We need to take these stands, you know that? I personally don't want to have anything to do with anybody that's critical. I'll talk to them as long as they can build somebody else up. Once they start giving me critical stuff, I'm out of there. And quite frankly, I don't want them in the church. If you're going to tear down other people, if you're going to gossip about other people, I don't want you in the church. Find some other place to go. We're falling in ranks. We're following Christ. We're behind Him. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. You call yourself a follower of Christ and you destroy the church, there's no place for you. And there's a lot of ways to destroy the church, aren't there? You destroy the church through your immoral behavior. In fact, he goes on, immoral person, covetous person, idolater, reviler, drunkard. That's disorderly conduct. Should not even be named among the saints. How can you say you're a follower of Christ when you can't even control your own self? And you're bringing pain and suffering upon everybody that you're around instead of building up the body, which you've been called to do. Or a drunkard, or a swindler, a person taken advantage of. Oh man, that just, can you imagine? There are actually people that go to church to figure out how they can take advantage of the people in the church, how they can make money off the people in the church. It's a business move to do that. Can you imagine them doing that? It's exploitive, isn't it? He goes on and says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders, but you judge those who are within the church? And what it's saying is, take a stand, protect the weak, protect the innocent. Now, I know some people are saying, well, I'm a sinner. And we would say, yes, we all are. But we do not desire to make this our lifestyle. Our desire is to come humbly before God and to submit to Him and to fall in the ranks. And yes, we trip up. And we should be picking each other up and saying, let's go. Let's get back in the ranks. But to a person who shrugs it off and continues to willingly go outside the rank, he says, look, there's a point in time where you say, done. You need to leave. You're doing more harm. You're not interested in being serious about this. There's not a sincerity of your heart. There's not a genuineness of spirit. And it really is counter to the Spirit of Christ, isn't it? Because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the Spirit of truth, and that means genuineness and sincerity. And so Paul writes within this passage, and he says, look, we're disciplined soldiers. Don't be with those who fall out of the rank. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. And those who will not follow the tradition which you've received from us. There are rules and there are regulations and things that are to be done that have been developed with any body of Christ. Those that willingly submit to those things are those that desire to follow Christ. Those that just say, you know what, I'm going to do what I want to do and wash my hands of the rest, and they begin to live their life anyway. That's not the body of Christ at all. God has called us to live a life of discipline. We're going to stop here. There are a lot of other things we're going to be looking at as we look into this particular chapter. We're going to be talking about what exactly not only does it mean, as we've been looking at a little bit, to be unruly, but we're going to be actually looking at what it means to avoid and what that looks like. And once again, the thought oftentimes is, well, that's pretty cruel and that's pretty mean. But the fact is that the ultimate goal is to rescue that person, even the unruly person. And what the Scripture begins to understand is that the person is beginning to proclaim to us that we might understand is that the person who is living that unruly life is not walking in the Spirit, and the only thing that will reason with them is that sense of rejection by the body of Christ. And so there's a point where the body begins to take that stand for the purpose of rescuing that person, to let them know how serious what they're doing is. And so God's desire is always to restore, to rescue. And so lest you take this so harsh, God is wanting to rescue. If we are following Christ, oftentimes think of a passage in particular in Luke chapter 23, and I'd like to close with this particular passage. In Luke chapter 23, as Jesus was heading to the cross, and I just want to remind you, he's the one that we're following, right? It is Jesus that we're following, right? Okay, I just want to make sure. But in Luke chapter 23, if you'll turn there with me, Jesus stands before Herod. Herod, an Edomite. Who is an Edomite? From Esau. From the lineage of Esau. Who's Esau? Well, he was Jacob's brother. So Jacob and Esau. And Esau went his way, and Jacob became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. But Esau, at that point where his brother had stolen his birthright, what he felt, he then hated his brother and wanted to kill him. And through the years, the Edomites had tried to kill the Israelites. The nation itself had tried to kill. Even when they were coming out of the Exodus, they were trying to bushwhack them. And God says, you should never have done that to your brother. But now the Herods are reigning, and they have a facsimile of being identified with, if I can put it this way, they have a facsimile of being identified with God's people because they know all the laws, they know all the truth. But the Herods were a wicked people. Extremely wicked. We know about that. Of course, slaughtering all the babies to make sure that the Christ was not going to come. But if you look with me in Luke chapter 23, as Christ is going to the cross, he is turned over to Herod because he has been made the ruler of this particular region. And it says this, Pilate heard, verse 6, that Jesus had been a Galilean. And so he says, well, let's turn him over to Herod. And when he had learned that he had belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, verse 7, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign of performance because Herod was all about entertainment. That's how he lived his life. It was all about whatever he wanted. He was a selfish, selfish man. So he questioned him at some length. That is Jesus. But Jesus would not talk to him. Why? Jesus, here's your big opportunity. He talks to Pilate. He's not going to talk to Herod. Herod's one of his. And Herod has gone the other way. I have nothing to say to you, Herod. You have defiled our faith. We are not the same. The chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, because, hey, it's just sport, isn't it? Dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that day. See, selfishness will always be treacherous. But we have fallen in the ranks of saving, not destroying. You know why people are miserable? Because they're self-consumed. You want to know why they have no hope? Because they're trusting in themselves and not in God. They haven't gone all the way. They haven't jumped in. They haven't fallen in the ranks. They're still living in a realm of doing whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it. And their life is aimless, and they wonder why. Scripture's telling us, get in. Even you free people. Father, we come before you today, and we submit our lives to you. We willingly fall in the ranks, and we do what we ought to do, because we are soldiers of Christ. We are now glorying in the pomp of this circumstance, that we are in a battle against every exalted thing in our life, and we desire to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are soldiers of Christ, and we will not perform what we feel like doing. We will do what you would will us to do. For we know herein lies life abundant. Perhaps some of you are coming here today and saying, you know, Pastor, you really just didn't make this look attractive to me today. You drew lines in the sand. And I'm not really happy about it. You're just showing your heart. Christ came to die on the cross for you. He emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant that you might be saved. He became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. He learned obedience, as Hebrews says. Something he had never done ever in all eternity past. For you. I look at my Savior and I say, I want to be like him. And if you say the same thing, you'll fall in the ranks. It's the Spirit of his Son that will not let us say anything else. He is the way. He is the truth. This is life. No one comes to the Father but by him. You pray in sunny place.